We're doing a short summer series on the names of God and their significance. And this morning we come to what's probably a more familiar name than some of the ones we've looked at. But it's also a name that you hear concentrated around Christmas time and not a whole lot the rest of the year. And I'm talking about the name Emmanuel. Many a Christmas message has been written and delivered on Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But this morning, instead of just racing to that verse or its New Testament fulfillment, I actually want to back way up and take a more comprehensive look at how Emmanuel is actually the reality of who God has always been. And I'm going to use the same four questions we've been using throughout this series to understand this name. We're going to say, what does this name mean? What does Emmanuel mean? How is this name demonstrated in Scripture? How is this name specifically demonstrated in Jesus Christ? And then finally, what does this name mean for me? Okay, so if I were to know God as Emmanuel and not just as God, how would that transform my life? What would that look like? All right, let's go. Number one, what does this name mean? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where Matthew is quoting the verse that I just had up here, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew adds one little phrase, which is the translation of the name. And what Matthew says is this. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And he says this, which means God with us. And right there, you have the simplest meaning of the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And by the way, this is not that Matthew is taking some kind of poetic or interpretive license to be like, well, it kind of sort of means this. The name El, which is where we started out several weeks ago, El means God. God, and the prefix there means with us. It's literally with us is God. And if you look throughout the context of Scripture, who's this us that can claim that God is with us? It is his covenant people. It's God's way of saying in a name, I am with you, my people. All right, so that's what the name means. Now, how is this name demonstrated in Scripture? And notice I'm asking, how is the name demonstrated? I'm not asking, where is the name found in Scripture? Because it's actually only found a couple places. You could take a concordance, any one of you, and look up the name Emmanuel and find these few verses. I'm not asking where the name is used. I'm asking how it is demonstrated. And what's fascinating to me is that long before we get to Matthew chapter 1, we see the name of God, the character of God as Emmanuel being demonstrated all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible. Okay, so we're going to kind of start there and work our way quickly through overviewing some highlights of Scripture. When God makes the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and places them in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment, perfect people, do you know what else he gave them besides dominion over that garden? He gave them a relationship with himself. The Bible actually says that he would, in a sense, this is anthropomorphically speaking, but it would say that God would, in a sense, come down and walk with them through the garden and speak with them. So God gave them his presence. And what I want you to see first off, as we're demonstrating the name of Emmanuel from Scripture, the very first thing we see is that from the beginning, and I mean the beginning of human history, from the beginning of human history, Emmanuel made you, created you to know him, to have a relationship with him. From the beginning, God was with his people. But if you know the story, almost immediately, and we don't know how much time passed between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, but almost immediately, something went terribly wrong. I mean, if you know the story, Adam and Eve had basically one commandment. You know, you can do all these things, just don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, you know, they were tempted by the serpent and they broke that one commandment. And in this context, Genesis 3:8 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Genesis 3:8 says, they, that is Adam and Eve, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It's like they instinctively, intuitively knew something in us has broken. Something in our relationship with God has radically changed such that now we stand before him not as friends. We stand before him and the Bible says they for the first time understood their nakedness. and not just physically naked, but their emotional and their spiritual nakedness before God. And they were ashamed and they hid themselves. And it's interesting because you notice that when God shows up, and again, we're speaking anthropomorphically because God is ever present. But when God comes down and starts walking and he's looking for them in a sense, though he knows where they are, God doesn't correct them. They're hiding and he doesn't say, hey, guys, come on out. This is a big misunderstanding. You know, I'm a loving God. Your sin is not that big a deal. You know, I'll give you a cosmic do over. Just start over. Let's hit the reset button. And I want you to understand, God did forgive Adam and Eve. He did forgive them for breaking his one command. But their sin still had grave consequences, not only for them, but also for everyone else who ever lived. And it's called, you know, theologically, it's called the fall of man. It's called the curse. And you can read about this in Genesis 3. And if you know Genesis 3, God expelled them from the garden. And they could live close by, but they couldn't re-enter the garden. God even set a guard around the garden so they couldn't come back into that intimate presence of God. And so I said this from the beginning, Emmanuel made you to know him. But very quickly, point two, but sin is a barrier between you and Emmanuel. Sin creates a gulf. Sin creates a wall where you can't just go back into God's presence if you've broken his law. And I know, you know, we're progressives here in Denver, you know, and this sounds very harsh to us. And we think this way, you know, obviously nobody's perfect, but is my sin really that bad that God can't just forgive, that he can't just, in a sense, overlook it and continue the relationship? And we may even say this, you know, my friends sin against me, too. And do I let that ruin our relationship? No, I don't. So what's God's deal? And we treat it kind of as if God is reacting to sin in a way that he's just moody and reactionary and he's throwing a temper tantrum. You know, we're like, oh, God is not loving. God is not kind. At first he said, I want to be with you. I want to be with my people. Oh, you sinned. You did a boo-boo. Get away from me. And we treat it as if it's just this reactionary thing. And we're treating God as if he's short-fused and temperamental. And by the way, if we think that way, it's because we don't even begin to comprehend the holiness of God. And I say that for myself. We don't even begin to comprehend how completely set apart from sin God is. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says God dwells in unapproachable light. You say, well, what would make light unapproachable? Well, because it's moody and reactionary. That's no. I mean, light is not moody and reactionary. You would say, well, the sun. OK, the sun, in a sense, is unapproachable. Why? Because by its very nature, it's intense. It's really intense. It's this glowing ball of glory. And if you were to try to approach the sun in the character of the sun and in your character, you would be burned up long before you get there. And this is the picture that Scripture gives us. It's not that God is throwing a temper tantrum. It's that by his very nature, he is so pure. He is so holy. You approaching him in a sinful condition is like tissue paper drifting toward the sun, and you can only get so close before your natures are so radically different that you don't make it. And I want to pause here for just a second to say that so many religions of the world, if you did a comparative religion study and you held Christianity up to many, many other religions, many religions have this view of God and salvation. That's like God is the guru sitting on top of the mountain. And he's kind of watching over things in a fairly benign and benevolent fashion. And he's like, come to me. Just come. You know, and so all these people are climbing to God on different sides of this mountain, different approaches by what? How are they climbing to God in these different religions? It's by their obedience to some law, some command, some holy book that they have. It's by their personal performance. And I want to point out that as if that's our picture of salvation, we're kind of climbing to God on the basis of our good works. I want to just point out real quick that every single person is kind of a mixed bag. Even the worst people do acts of righteousness from time to time, tell the truth from time to time, exhibit human kindness from time to time, show love, feel love. But at our best, we are this mix of righteousness and unrighteousness. We're a mix of kind of truth and error. We're a mix of kindness and unkindness. We're a mix of selfishness and unselfishness. And my question is, if with our mixed bag of good and bad, if we can climb to God, what kind of God have you climbed to? You've climbed to a God who is himself a mixed bag. And the Bible says very clearly, and this is not to offend anybody, but the Bible says God is not a mixed bag. He is only holy. He is only righteous. He is only beautiful. He is an ocean of goodness without a single drop of badness or error. And by the way, these first 2 points, you have half the story of the Bible right there. You were created to have a relationship with God, whoever you are. You were created to have a relationship with God, but sin obstructs that relationship. It wrecks that relationship. And so we go on, because I don't like bad news. Bad news is the precursor to good news. We hear good news better when we find out there's a cure for our cancer. OK, well, here's the good news. You know, most of the rest of the Bible, wherever you jump in, if you understand it correctly, most of the rest of the Bible is a story about how God is working in real space-time history to make a way for you to come back home, even though your sin separates. I say most of the rest of the Bible. So we're talking 66 books. So I got to just hit some highlights. We're not going to go through 66 books. We've been in Genesis. Let's go to Exodus. Do you know when God delivers his people Israel from hundreds of years of slavery and bondage in Egypt, he doesn't just say, I want you to go to the promised land. I'm pointing you in the right direction. Have a good trip. I'll meet you over there. He doesn't do that. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. God is going before his people. There's a presence there. There's a proximity there between God and his covenant people. So God is leading them in this pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, and he leads them to Mount Sinai. You know, and most of you know this story. He leads them to Mount Sinai. Why? Because he's going to give them a law. He's going to give them a law that shows them, this is my character. I've already redeemed you. Now I'm going to show you how to walk with me. And this is interesting. Exodus chapter 24 says, as Moses goes up on that mountain to meet with God, and the rest of the Jews are kind of encamped around that mountain at the base, they look up, and here's what they see. Moses says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. And there you have that picture again. It's not that God's being moody and judgmental, temperamental and reactionary. It's just, what does God look like if you could see him? And it's not the little caricature in Sunday school. He is a devouring fire. That is his character. That is his nature. Okay. But then something really radical happens, because Moses is up there meeting with God. God is giving him the law. And right in the middle of giving the law to Moses and therefore to his people, God says this, and this is Exodus 25, verse 8. He says, you know what, Moses, no longer am I simply going to go before you. He says this, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. Exodus 25, verse 8 is incredible. That God is not only initiating a saving relationship with his people, rescuing them out of bondage, rescuing them into blessing and prosperity and freedom, but he's saying, I'm going to be present, intimately present with you. And by the way, as God goes on to give instructions for that sanctuary, he uses this little phrase 33 times in Exodus, 41 times in Leviticus, 54 times in the book of Numbers. You know what he calls that little building? He calls it the tent of meeting. He says, this is the place where you meet with God. And he says, furthermore, there's going to be this special space in the back of that holy place, and it's called the most holy place. And he says, Exodus 25, verse 22, he says, there, above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, what changed? Because you just said that we were created a certain way, but then sin wrecked that. Now you're saying that God comes back and says, I will have a relationship with you. I will put my sanctuary in your midst and I'll meet with you. So you say, what gives? What changed? Well, have you ever studied the architecture or the structure of the sacrificial system and the tabernacle? Because this is what changed. So what God does with the tabernacle and later the temple is he basically says, I'm going to give you this place to meet with me. And along with that place, and more important than the place, is I'm going to give you one way to come. One way to come to me and to experience my presence. And what is the one way? If you know the architecture of the tabernacle, what's the first thing a sinner does in approaching God? It's the altar for burnt offerings. And God is saying, you bear a guilt. You just can't bring that guilt into my presence, or you're going to be tissue paper to the sun. And he says, but if you make a payment for that sin, if you make an atonement, a covering for that sin, and you are cleansed, then you can come. Well, you understand that's not, God doesn't just say, okay, for this sin, that's $100. For this other sin, that's more serious. That's like $1,000. Maybe there's like first degree murders, like $1,000,000. He doesn't say that. He says, if you sinned, you bring an offering. And what that offering was is typically an innocent, spotless lamb that literally dies, because you're saying, I deserve to die. You lay your hands on the head of that animal and you're symbolically transferring your guilt. And then something dies. Something innocent dies. And God says, now I atone. I cover your sin and you can come and you can fellowship with me. And again, I'm demonstrating the name Emmanuel. I'm demonstrating that even though God made you for this, sin wrecked this, God is saying, this is not the end of the story. I'm going to fight for my people to be with you and to allow you to be with me. And this is the third thing you see, is that Emmanuel, even in the Old Testament, this God who wants to be with his people, he's coming down to his people and he's saying, I'm making a way for you to be with me. And this is incredible, because as God ends his description of this building that they're supposed to build and these priests who are supposed to serve there, here's what he says in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. He's saying, why did he deliver you out of bondage? Because he wants to be with you. He wants to be Emmanuel for you. And this is incredible that right here, way back in Exodus, you know, this book that we think is about God's wrath and God's judgment and all that stuff, it's about God's mercy. It's about God's desire to draw near his people and be with them and to be for them. And so all this is going up. Okay, so you got to picture the scene. It's up on this mountain. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's mind-blowing. God is saying this to Moses before Moses comes down and says this to the people. So meanwhile, what are all the people doing as this is going on and God's saying, I want to be with them? What are they doing? They are building a golden calf. They're building an idol. And instead of saying, like, yes, we want that relationship with you as you reveal yourself to us, they're like, man, Moses is taking a long time. Let's make an idol. And the picture of Exodus 32 is they're throwing this wild orgy to this golden calf, and they're dancing around and engaging in all kinds of craziness to worship a calf and saying, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. And that brings us to Exodus 33. Would you turn there with me? Because I want you to see this. God has just revealed his heart. I want to be Emmanuel. I want to be with my people, for my people. Present in your midst, talking to you as a friend talks to a friend. And what are you doing? You're down here building a pagan altar and worshiping a false god. And that brings us to Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And if I pause right there, by the way, you notice that God is being Yahweh here. Yahweh, he's being a faithful covenant God. He's saying, you have really messed things up, but I'm still going to keep my promise to your fathers. Why? Because I am Yahweh. I'm a faithful covenant-keeping God. And even if you break your end of the covenant, I will not break mine. But let's go on. He says, so I will give you the land that I promised to give you. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are the people that lived in the land of Canaan. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But notice this, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are stiff-necked means an obstinate, a rebellious people. Jump to verse 15. Verse 15 is Moses' intercessory response to hearing this terrible news. And by the way, it's terrible news. Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments, jewelry, and nice things. Disastrous word. Verse 15. Moses says to Yahweh, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And in those few verses, you have a microcosm of the storyline of Scripture. You have God saying, I created you to be with you, to know me. But your sin wrecked that. But then the third piece of this, Emmanuel coming in mercy and saying, OK, you know what, Moses, again, I will make a way to cover my people's sin, because it's powerful what Moses says. It's mind blowing what Moses says. Moses says, God, what is the only thing that makes us, the Jews, distinct from every other people group on the planet? Is it that we're better? We look better, different, better blood in our veins? No. He says the only thing that makes us distinct is that you, Yahweh, the true God, are with us. And if you're not going to be with us, we are nothing. We are not a people. And so God again condescends and shows mercy and covers their sin and goes with them. So by the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is completed. And we actually read this at the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Lord present in the midst of his people. That's Emmanuel. That's God with us. So I want you to hear what I'm saying. It's long before the Christmas story. Okay, I mean, we're talking thousands of years before the Christmas story. And still something like 700 years before the prophecy of Isaiah, God is already revealing himself as Emmanuel. He's revealing himself as a God who desires to be present with his people and is willing to do anything to make that happen. Now, point three, how is the name Emmanuel specifically demonstrated in Jesus? And my job's really easy here because I just spent 20 minutes telling you God made you for fellowship with him. Sin broke that. Emmanuel made a way back. This is what the life of Jesus was all about. This is what the incarnation of Jesus was all about, making the way. So back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And what's very important to notice there is that Matthew, the gospel writer, takes this kind of ambiguous, open promise of Isaiah 7, and he applies it specifically to Jesus of Nazareth, this little baby born in a manger. And again, he says, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Who is that God with us? It's this little baby. It's not just anyone. It's not everyone. It's him. And so the first thing I want you to see about how this name is demonstrated in Jesus is that in Jesus, we have the literal, physical, tangible presence of God. And that's mind blowing because, you know, all throughout Scripture, except for these visions of like fire and different things, people didn't know God. People didn't see his face. You know, even with Moses in the story I read, Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see your face. And God says, you're not going to see my face. You're going to die. He says, I'll tell you what, you hide yourself in this cleft of the rock on the side of the mountain. And as I'm coming, I'm going to put my hand over you and I'm going to pass by. And at the last second, I'm going to take my hand off so you can see my backside. And I don't know what that's about. That's weird. OK. But that's God saying, you can't see me face to face. Now, Jesus is saying in me, you can see God face to face. And John 1:14 is one of the most important verses in the Bible in this respect. John 1 says, and the Word, who he's already said, the Word who is God, the eternal God. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see God? That's why we're all about Jesus. You want to see God? Study Jesus. He's revealing to us God. because he is God. But he's God come in baby talk, in a way that we can understand what this big, immense God is all about. But I want to make this point that even though that generation, first century Palestine, could see God face to face in the person of Jesus, Jesus didn't just come to be seen by one generation. He came to be seen by that generation, but to transform every generation. So point two, in Jesus, we have a restored relationship with God. Again, we have this sin problem. And we see these pictures in the Old Testament of, okay, you go through the altar, you make a sacrifice of something innocent so that then you can approach God in worship or prayer or conversation or any of those kinds of things. All those were just shadows of something, the reality, which was to come. And Jesus is the reality. You know, Jesus, the Bible says Jesus is the true temple where God meets with man. Jesus is the true Lamb of God who lays down his life to take away the sins of the world. And by the way, when Jesus died on the cross and he says it's finished and he lays down his life as a sin bearer, taking our sin on himself. You know what the Bible says is going on in the physical temple in that moment? Jesus gives up his life. The Bible says that curtain that had stood there generation after generation after generation for 1400 plus years. The Bible says that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It's God saying, Jesus has made a way into the most holy place through his blood. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 10 says, come boldly, come confidently if you're coming in Jesus' name, if you're coming in Jesus' blood. And it says, come into the holy places by the blood of Jesus because you know the Father will accept you because of the sacrifice of his Son. And over again, the New Testament is telling us you have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. So we look back and I always think, man, it would have been awesome to walk around Galilee, walk around Jerusalem, see Jesus, to know that's God. You know, and we all do this big jump way over here and we're looking forward in the future. And it'll be so great to be home one day and to see him face to face and all that stuff, the revelation and these other things talk about, to see that and let it be a reality. But you say, but what about today? And what about a lot of today's? Because we're in this great big interim between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we say, where is his presence today? Because you don't walk down the street and see, oh, there's Jesus, there's that guy, that's God. But this is the next beautiful thing about the character of Emmanuel, that thirdly, in Jesus, we have the promise of God's Spirit. You say, where is the presence of God today if he's Emmanuel? And Jesus would say, well, he's closer than you think. Because as Jesus told his disciples, he's not just with you, in the room with you, he's in you. And one of Jesus' last promises to his disciples, as he's saying, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every living creature. He says, Matthew chapter 28, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But Jesus, you're in heaven. How can you say I'm with you always? Because he said, I'm sending my Spirit, not just to be with you, but to be in you. And this is what we just finished the book of Acts and, you know, taking a year to go through that. This is what we saw over and over again in the book of Acts. These people they're not looking afar off and saying, Lord, would you come and do something? They're saying, Lord, you're here. You're doing something. Your power, your presence is here. And we're trusting in that presence. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul does something mind blowing. He takes Exodus 29, 45 through 46, which I already read. It's where God looks at Israel, one people, and says, I'll be your God and I will dwell among you. Paul takes that verse and he looks at the church in Corinth, which is a messy church. They weren't top shelf material Christians, okay, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. But he says to this church of broken but transformed people, 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul says, this is now true because of Jesus for the church. And I know there are times in all of our lives where we feel like God is a million miles away. You know, you are praying for direction for some major decision, and it's like, I can't remember the last time I've heard from God. And when I talk, it feels like he's not listening. It feels like he's abandoned or forsaken me. We've all been there, probably. Even the closest followers of Jesus have these dark nights of the soul where they're wondering and feeling. But I want to encourage you that those are only feelings. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Romans 8, he says, nothing can separate you from my love. And there are times where we feel forsaken. We feel abandoned. We feel alone. And what we do in those moments is we take the truth of God's scripture and we layer it over top our feelings and we command our hearts to believe the gospel. Nothing can separate. And then one final thing concerning Jesus as Emmanuel. In Jesus, we have the hope of being with God forever. So because Jesus has reconciled us to God, because he has conquered death and hell, because he has sent his Spirit, which, by the way, says that Spirit is a seal. It's a deposit on everything that's coming. It's the down payment. Because Jesus has done all that, we have the confident expectation that if we read something in Scripture and it talks about not just peacefully coexisting with God somewhere out there, but I chose three words to describe the kind of relationship that Revelation in the Bible says you're going to have with God one day because of Jesus. And they're the words intimate, unashamed, and joyful. God's not going to hold you at arm's length. I'm talking about like Moses talking to him face to face. Like Peter and John talking to him face to face, having an intimate two-way relationship. I use the word unashamed because we're not like Adam and Eve coming back with our fig leaves and being like, how do I stand before someone who knows everything about me, including the things I thought and never acted on? No, because it's all washed away. It's all covered. It's all atoned for. You're redeemed. I want you to listen to this incredible promise of Revelation 21. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And you know the great thing about heaven? Eternal life. No, that's not the great thing about heaven. One thing could be different about heaven and eternal life would be hell for you. You don't want to live forever if life is painful. Eternal life is not the great thing about heaven. And you say, well, it's the harp music. That's what's great about heaven. No, I mean, if there's harp music forever, I'm in another place. The one great thing about heaven is that God is there. That Christ is there. And you can look at him and it says he's still seated there at the right hand of God with the wounds. And you can tell he's a lion and a lamb. You can tell that there's no mistaking. This is Jesus who laid down his life to bring us all home to the Father, to be Emmanuel forever. That's what's great about heaven. OK, so here's the whole story in Rewind. OK, this is the entire Bible. If you ever want to know what Christianity is about, here's what Christianity is about. Act one, creation. You were made to be with God. Act two, the fall. Sin destroyed your relationship with God. So act three is redemption. And that is that Emmanuel himself came and made a way by laying down his own life that you can come back by faith. Act four, restoration or consummation. Very simply, by faith, you will live with God intimately, unashamedly, joyfully forever. That's the whole Bible. Now, what does this name mean for me in closing? I got three simple things which are fairly parallel. Try to make this pretty practical. Number one, draw near to God's presence. This is so obvious that we miss it all the time. Because we could say, well, if Emmanuel is God with us, then he's already drawn near to us, right? Right. But are you drawing near to him? You know, I want you to picture a marriage where, you know, maybe from the outside you look in and you say, that husband and wife, they spend so much time together. They must have a fantastic marriage. But if you could see the marriage from the inside, what you realize is here are two people like literally living parallel lives in the same rooms. They're in the kitchen at the same time. they're in the living room, you know, maybe watching TV at the same time or reading their separate books, but they never have conversations with each other. They never even exchange glances. They're just that close, living parallel lives. What a model marriage. Would you want that marriage? Some of you would say, I have that marriage. It's not good. We can have that relationship with God without even realizing it. God has drawn near. And by not consciously, consistently, intentionally drawing near to the one who's with us, we miss him altogether. Now, I'm not questioning whether you're saved or not. I'm questioning whether you're enjoying the kind of relationship that Emmanuel means. So further with that, let me just give you three practical suggestions of, okay, so if God is right there, if God is here, how do I draw near? Number one, you draw near by listening without interruptions or an agenda. How often do we listen to God in a sense of we're just listening to confirm, like, I've made up my mind, I'm going to do this. And we're like, oh, God told me to do what I had already decided. You know, one of you sent me something. You guys seen this Christian satire site, Babylon Bee? It's pretty funny stuff, especially from a pastor's perspective. So sorry if it offends you. I'm not trying to be offensive, but it's funny stuff, okay? So this one article that one of you shared with me, it said this one guy noticed that every time God speaks to him, God is coincidentally telling him to do the very things that he already wanted to do. So instead of going to his small group, God said, go to the football game with your buddy. And he's like, sweet. I mean, who am I to argue with God? That can be coming to God with an agenda where you're not really listening. You say whatever you want to say to me, God. We're coming. We're saying, I already have convictions about this. And sometimes you can even go to the word to try to prove your opinion rather than just listening. God, what are you saying here? That's what I mean by going with an agenda. Or you do this sort of thing. You know, I got this big thing today. I'm going to go to the scripture. You know, Memorial Day, I got the boulder. Got to run 10 miles. I got to find a verse. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Well, I mean, is running a 10K part of all things? Yes. In any sense of any language, was Paul talking about your high school football team putting that on a banner that you run through? No. And some of these are funnier than others. They seem more harmless than others. But we don't go to Scripture to cherry pick verses that mean something that they don't mean. We go to Scripture and we say, we're listening. The way I would listen to my wife, or you would listen to your husband, or your kids, you want them to listen to you as parents when you're giving an instruction rather than just doing what they want to do. They're listening to what you're actually saying, and they're empathizing and seeking to understand rather than doing this selective hearing thing. Okay. I also say listen without interruptions, because we can do this, especially today. You know, I'm going to read my three verses of devotion on my smartphone. And during your three verses, you get like 19 notifications from all your other apps. And you're like, oh, what's Jenny did what? Nuh-uh. Ooh, you know, and there's a coupon for I've always wanted to check out that restaurant. And it's like, I did my devotions today. But we can do that, you know, and I'm not telling you have to do this. I'm very old school. I have to sit down with this beat up Bible. It's falling apart. I have to sit down with this, with my colored pens, and just reread it and reread it and say, God, what are you saying? And what are you saying to me? And I'm not saying, I mean, some of you use Olive Tree and all these other things. I'm not kicking that. I'm saying, we are drawing near to God when we put ourselves in a place to listen to what he's saying without coming with an agenda of, I already know what God's going to say, and not giving him space to say what he is saying. And we're carving out that time and we're saying, I'm focused on you. I'm focused on listening to you, hearing from you. So I hope that makes sense. Number two, you draw near by sharing your heart with him. And maybe that's obvious too. And maybe you say, well, God already knows my heart because he's omnipresent and he's omniscient. And that's true. But you know, someone who already knows something still wants to hear it from the person they love. Or a relationship can grow very cold and very shallow. It may be like, well, I know what my husband's job is. I know that he went off to work and I know the sorts of things that he does every single day. But I still want him to talk about it. I still want him to, you know, share some struggle or, you know, tell me something that's going on in your heart. As you react to your routine or as you react to that conversation at work or whatever. And we do this in part by developing a vibrant prayer life where we're just We're just actively talking to God and saying, Lord, I know you know this, but I'm talking to you about, I'm telling you about it, and I'm looking to you. I'm sharing with you. And then thirdly, you draw near by spending quality time doing the things that God is passionate about with the people that God is passionate about. And I'll use marriage again as an illustration. I think some of us, you know, you look at these marriages and you see them on Facebook and you're like, oh, I married my best friend. No, I married my best friend. No, I married my best friend. And you're like, ugh. But you can kind of be jealous of that relationship if you don't have that kind of relationship. Because you're like, that's the best marriage. Because they just really enjoy each other. And, you know, and it probably started out early on in their marriage. They didn't just fall into this. I don't think they just got lucky. I think that it's like, well, this is my friend and she's interested in these kinds of things. And so, I mean, if that's what she's interested in, if that's what she's passionate about, I'll go give those things a try. And she's doing the same thing. Oh, you like this? You like sports? I don't like sports. But I mean, we can watch sports. We can go to a game once in a while and like, oh, I like the Penguins because my husband likes the Penguins. And I mean, that kind of thing happens in a healthy human relationship. And so this isn't rocket science. You know, you want to draw near to God, then figure out from his word who and what is God passionate about. And then get yourself around those kinds of activities and people doing the things that God's heart loves. OK, so for one thing, you can't draw near to God if you're not willing to draw near his bride. You can't. And I know there's lots of people out there that say you can. Well, I just have this vertical relationship with God and the church is so messy and I'm not like them. OK, so. I mean, aside from your self-righteousness and hypocrisy toward the rest of us, God himself says you cannot express your love to me unless you love my people, my bride. That's my wife that you're talking about. You have to get near. You have to draw near to the people that God loves if you want to draw near to God. And you've got to draw near the causes. Like living your life on mission. And I know we talk about that all the time. We do not pay professionals to do the ministry for you. You are missionaries. You are disciplers, mentors, servants of Christ. And most of you do an awesome job at that. But I say, keep up the good work, you know, sharing the gospel with the lost and helping them get found, discipling somebody, giving away your time and money and faith that God's going to do something through your life individually and specifically. And you know what happens when you start giving away your time and money and investing in the people that God is passionate about? You find yourself very dependent on and near God. So draw near to God's presence. Number two, depend on God's presence. What are you as an individual follower of Jesus and what are we as a church doing right now that would completely collapse in failure if the Lord withdrew his presence for a moment? You know, it's been said, and Jeremy, I think, said this quote a couple weeks ago, that like it's been said that like 90% of stuff that happens in the typical evangelical church would not change, would not skip a beat if the Spirit left the building. That's a problem. And I don't want to be that kind of believer. I don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be doing things, and I'm not talking about risky, stupid things. I'm saying things that are so God dependent that if he checked out for a second, the whole thing would just fall apart. That's what I mean by depending on God's presence, going through life and saying, Lord, you are doing this and your power and your presence are here. I'm going there and doing that. And like Moses said, if you don't go with me for a second, I can't go. I can't do that unless you're with me. So draw near to God's presence. Depend on God's presence. Finally, delight in God's presence. Delight in for a couple of reasons. You know, over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord says to his people, he says, fear not, for I am with you. OK, so that's one reason I get to delight. God's with me. I don't have to be anxious about anything. I don't have to be afraid of anything if God is with me. But I also want you to think about that positively. If the Spirit and if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control, all of that, that Galatians 5 says, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Then that, I mean, another delight of my life now is like, it's not, God's saying, it's not up to you to just work up the love, joy, peace thing. And at the end of time, you present and you're like, well, here's my package of love, joy, and peace. See how good I did? But you can go through every day and say, Lord, I can't do love, joy, and peace without you. But that's you. I mean, you said it's the fruit of your spirit, which means if you're in me and I'm delighting in you, you are doing all kinds of love and joy and peace stuff in my life. And I delight in that. I delight in not having to make it about my performance and my obedience and my skill, and can just say, God, look at you do this in me. And by the way, we do this with everything else in our life. And I mean this progression. We draw near to stuff, we depend on it, and we delight in it. Okay? Steak. I delight in steak. If someone here said, you know, I need to start putting coolers of great steak on his front porch next to his milk, that would be fine. Because I delight in steak. And I never look at steak as like, well, I'm going to draw near to steak and I'm going to depend on steak because I eat it and it gives me power. Man, I delight in steak. And I put salt on it and I'm going to sear it. I'm going to grill it to medium rare. I'm going to let it rest so it absorbs all its juices. And then I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to delight in every single bite. And you can think of things in each of your lives that you're drawing near to it because in some sense you depend on it. But you're drawing near to it ultimately because you want to delight in it and you do delight in it. Oh, we do this with God. Like, oh, well, you know, I'll draw near to you and I'll depend on you. But delight? Yeah, delight. But is that the way we come to God? Not just I'm dependent upon you like I need you. So I'm dependent on you because I want you. And every bite I take, when I taste and see that the Lord is good, delights me. So friends, because of Emmanuel, you can look to God to be your joy. You can expect him to be your joy. You can pray for him to be your joy, and he will be. And he will be your greatest delight.